Turn your Bibles to Acts 16. Acts 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray. Father, your word is familiar to us, and sometimes too familiar, and our heart doesn't desire to hunger and thirst to see the things that you say on every page, in every paragraph, in every sentence, in every word. Father, I pray that you would make our hearts soft to your word this morning, that you would make our minds attentive to the things that you say. Father, I pray that through this time in your word, that you would reign, that you would rule, that you would teach to us your great and glorious truths, and that we would be changed from one degree of glory to another into the image of your Son. Father, we ask these things as needy children. We ask these things because we cannot accomplish them in and of our own strength. Father, I pray that you would create in us a desire and a hunger to lean wholly on you and not on our own understandings, so that we may be led in the way of truth and not led astray by our own flesh in the way of the world. Father, may you be honored here this morning. We ask these things in Christ Jesus. Amen. So after a couple of weeks preaching from other texts of Scripture, this morning we are back in the book of Acts. And I pray that God would give us an understanding of all that we have already seen in the book of Acts to help us understand what we would read this morning so that we would not make error in what we read, in what we hear, in what we see. So let's walk through Acts 16, 1 through 5, and see the glories that are set before us. Verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And we're not to see that his mother was a believer because she was a Jew, but Luke is telling us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that his mother was a Christian. She was ethnically a Jew, but she was a believer. She was a Christian. And ethnically, his father was a Greek. And due to the lack of phrase, and he was a believer, and due to the phrase, but, we must come to the conclusion that his father was a Greek, and he was an unbeliever. So in this verse, we can see that Timothy was a Christian, a faithful Christian. Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a Christian, but Timothy's dad was not a Christian. And so I want us to briefly look at Paul's second letter to Timothy to help us see another snapshot of Timothy's family, not merely to see his lineage, but to see God's work of redemption in his family, and to also see the doctrines that Paul and Timothy lived by. Because we're going to be told that Timothy was spoken well of. And the only way a Christian should be spoken well of in the church of Jesus Christ is that that person walks according to the ways of the Lord. We should never speak well of someone in the context of the church if that person is swimming and living in sin. And so I want to go to 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And by God's grace, we have a picture of Timothy's family, but we also have the beauties that saved Timothy's family, that saves every believer that is saved in Christ Jesus, and therefore the doctrines that we are to live by. At the end of our passage, we're told that the believers in these cities where Paul traveled with Timothy, that they are strengthened in their faith, meaning strengthened in the doctrines, in the truth that they believed. Because the word faith can be used as how we believe in God, the means by which we believe in God, that we have faith in God. But the word faith can also refer to the doctrines that the church must believe in order to be a church. And so turn to 2 Timothy, and as I turn to 2 Timothy, just to get a picture of Timothy's family, I was greatly encouraged by what Timothy was being instructed by Paul as Paul was ready to die and go to glory. And so if Paul saw it necessary to hand these doctrines off to Timothy, to remind Timothy once again the doctrines that he believed when he was saved, to press on in these doctrines so that he and his hearers might be saved. So 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle because he was chosen by God. Paul, when he was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, was met by the living Christ, by the resurrected Christ. He was confronted by God Almighty as one who was committing treason against God. But instead of God killing him as he saw his glory, God saved Paul to become a believer first and foremost, but then to call him to be an apostle. And he says, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, in other words, the 12 apostles that were the apostles of God were so because they were Christians first. There can be no leaders in the church of God. There can be no prophets, no apostles, no evangelists, no pastors and teachers that are not Christians. If they are not Christians, then they are wolves. They are not God's teachers, but they are Satan's teachers coming into the church to lead the church astray. So Paul starts the letter by reminding Timothy they had a friendship. They had a lovely relationship one to another, as Paul was more like a father to Timothy. But Paul wants to remind Timothy, Timothy, I'm writing to you not merely as your friend, not merely as your spiritual mentor, but I'm writing to you as an apostle of God, by the will of God, according to the promise of God that we find in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. Again, I think that phrase refers to the fact that somewhere along the line that Timothy was under the influence of Paul's preaching and teaching, and Timothy became a believer that was grounded in the faith. As we read, we may make the argument that maybe he became a believer by listening to his mother, but if that's the case, he became a mature Christian by listening to Paul. But that point is moot, because every single one of us that is a believer this morning was certainly influenced by someone who preached the gospel to us. But where our confidence lies is not in that man, not in that woman, not in that child that may have shared the gospel with us, but in God Almighty, who spoke through that person to save our soul. And so whether Paul is the ultimate source of Timothy's salvation or whether he was merely the means by which God used to make him into a man of God, the argument doesn't matter. And so he says to Timothy, his beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. See, sometimes as believers, we forget that even though this is our walk of faith, even though this is our church, even though this is our life, we are under the lordship of Christ. And when we forget that we're under the lordship of Christ for every moment, every second we live on this earth, those are the times that we enter into sin and we drift and we wander away from the things that God desires of us. Those are the times we go to the Word and it seems stale and cold. But when we understand that grace and mercy and peace are all gifts from God, and they have been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that we have in understanding who we are in Christ should cause us to willingly and joyfully submit under His authority. It is the knee that is bent that honors God. It is the knee that is humbly bent to the sovereign authority of our King. It is the heart that understands that although we sin daily, God reigns and is doing a work in us that He will bring to completion, not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom, not by our own might or our own will, but by the will of God we will be changed into the image of Christ. And then Paul says to Timothy in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. See, the intimate relationship that Paul has with Timothy is not merely of one who teaches the Word of God to Timothy, but one who loves Timothy, and therefore he prays for him night and day. Can you use that description as how we speak of one another? Do we have the type of love for one another as a church of the living God that we can say, because I believe in Christ, because God has saved me, when I think of you, I pray for you night and day? Because that is to be the heartbeat of the church. That's not merely the heartbeat of an apostle. That should be the heartbeat of every Christian as we bear one another in our prayers to God. And then Paul says, as I remember your tears. See, in Scripture, in other places, we read that Paul preached and taught with tears. And then we read in another place that he sent Timothy to the church because Timothy was like-minded like Paul. And so when Paul says, as I remember your tears, I believe he's pointing to the glorious fact that although Timothy is being mentored by Paul, by God's grace, he is being molded not only into the image of Paul to have a heart for the church to teach with tears, but he is being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Is that how we think of one another? As the week approaches Sunday, as we ready ourselves for worship, as we ready ourselves to see God, as we ready ourselves to sing His praises, to cry out in prayer, to listen to His Word preached, is there also a joy that is built up that we will see one another and our joy will increase? Or is there no joy in gathering as the people of God because you're with the people of God? John tells us that as we love the church, God encourages us that we are His. Our love for one another is the evidence of our salvation, but it is also a gift of God to encourage us, to equip us, to press on. No love for the church, then there can be no love for God. But a love for the church increases our love for God because we see His great work of salvation beyond our own life, beyond our own salvation. Verse 5, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. See, we can talk about our Christianity in such a way that it's shallow, that it's flippant, that it's light, that it doesn't bear any weight of glory. Therefore, we have no passion as we walk or as we speak. We have no desire for righteousness and holiness. And yet Paul, speaking of Timothy, says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. He is not trying to build Timothy up in Timothy. He's reminding Timothy of the great work of God in his life. Because think about it. As Paul is beheaded, think of the pain and the suffering and the weeping Timothy would be under. But when Paul is beheaded, he may lose the friendship on earth of Paul, but he does not lose his king. And Timothy's faith is not in Paul, but in his king. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of his sincere faith that is bearing fruit, that is evident to the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to say, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. I think due to the context, and again, I wouldn't argue this point as a point of finality, but I think by the context that Timothy was saved under the preaching of Paul, that he grew up in a home that was influenced by the gospel, that was influenced by the truth, that his grandmother and his mother had real, genuine faith in Christ. And yet he also had a father who was a Greek, who was an unbeliever. And clearly, as we go on, Timothy was influenced by his father and not his mother. How can I say that? Because Timothy wasn't circumcised. If his mother was a Jew and she was a faithful Jew, then when Timothy was born, he should have been circumcised. But he wasn't. Why? Because his father was a Greek. And his father had an influence on Timothy that wasn't good. And then Paul says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame. To fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, Timothy was set apart for the work of the ministry as Paul laid hands on him and set him apart to be a pastor for the glory of God. But just because Timothy was set apart to be a pastor for the glory of God, and from church history, we understand that he was the pastor in Ephesus, just because he had been called by God and set apart for God doesn't mean he was walking with passion. And so Paul is telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, you must fan into a flame the gift of God. In other words, every time, brothers and sisters, as we go to the Scripture, do we fan the flame? Do we make that wick that is just barely flickering into a flame? Do we care if we have a passion for God that actually honors God? Do we care if we have a knowledge of God that actually honors God? Or do we just settle for just enough of Him to make sure that the flames of hell don't lick at our feet? And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us. Do you see how he shifts from focusing on Timothy and then he puts himself into the exact same place with Timothy? For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. The world tells us to not be so bold, to not be so arrogant, to not be so sure in the things that we believe. And yet if we believe the things that we believe by the faith that God has given us, how can we not be bold? See, fear is sinful. Fear is, this kind of fear is living with a greater fear of man than we do of God. If we for a moment fear those around us, whether they be our brothers and sisters or whether they be the world, when we fear man more than we fear God, we do not walk in power, in love, and in self-control, but we walk in fear and quietness, and we keep to ourselves. Guess what? This is the land we live in called New England. Keep your religion to yourself. Keep your opinions to yourself. Just keep it that way. Don't talk about anything. See, that's how we all grew up. Every home that we lived in was just like that. Keep your emotions to yourself. Keep your pain and your sorrow to yourself. Just be quiet and go through your duties. That's the air that seems to be breathed in New England. Every area has its air that the place breathes. Down south, everybody, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And nobody even knows what the gospel is. Up here, shh, nobody talk. Private. Should that be for a believer? Should we really not be passionate about the things that God is doing in us and through us for His glory? Should we not be bold to declare the truths that saved our soul from hell? For God gave us. And as Paul speaks to Timothy, he means him and Timothy, but God means all His people. God gave us His people, His bride, those that are in the kingdom of God, those that have been adopted by Almighty God and now call Him Abba Father. He has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. See, fear for man leaves us ashamed. I didn't mean to say that and hurt your feelings. I didn't mean to say so much about my faith. I didn't mean to push on you, King Jesus. I didn't mean to call you a sinner. You see how fear can turn us from what we're called to do and cause us to actually backpedal and bring shame on God? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. See, everyone in this room has hobbies, and there's nothing wrong with hobbies. And I would say the majority of people in this room have a particular sports team, because we live in New England, and there's many good sports teams that you enjoy to watch. And you can have a passion for that sports team, and that's okay. But why is our passion publicly more passionate about that team or about whatever our hobby is than about the testimony of our Lord? If we can be vocal and cheer for a team, if we can be vocal to share what hobbies we love to do, isn't that overshadowed or should be overshadowed by how much passion and how much joy we talk about the Lord? See, sometimes we have these swing reactions. Oh, I'm supposed to be all about God, so therefore I can't enjoy anything else. No, enjoy it for Christ's sake. See, we shouldn't be enjoying sin, but God gives us many wonderful things to enjoy in this world, and it's right to enjoy them. It's right to talk about them. But whatever measure you talk about them, whatever measure of joy and passion you enjoy them, the joy and the passion that you talk about God and enjoy God should eclipse them as the sun is eclipsed by the moon. In other words, when we have that privilege of seeing an eclipse, We watch something small cover something big. See, we're tiny in this world. But shouldn't our testimony about God cover everything else in our life? Shouldn't it be greater than all the world's boasting in what they enjoy? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner. See, when you hear about Christians being persecuted on the other side of the world, what's your first response? What if somebody brings that up at your workplace? Do you feel yourself kind of pulling back, like, ooh, I don't want to be lumped into that group because I don't know, maybe they're fanatics or something? If somebody is killed because they are Christians, whether their theology is perfect or not, if somebody is killed for being a Christian, isn't that God reminding us of the cost of following Christ? See, we've been taught for so long that our lives are about us, that we're to do everything that we do to be pleasing to us. And it takes a life of walking by faith to kill that and understand that we are to live to be pleasing to God. So if Paul is in prison and Paul's making it very clear, I am in chains for Christ. I am in chains for preaching the gospel. And what did he do in prison? He didn't stop, did he? They throw him in prison because he's a follower of Christ, and even in prison, he won't stop talking. And matter of fact, most of his letters were written within the walls of prisons. In other words, he's not going to stop being an apostle seeking to encourage the body of Christ. So Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his servant, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. When you and I share in suffering for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the gospel, we share in the sufferings of Christ. When we refuse to suffer for sharing the gospel, then we're living a life of self-preservation. So those are your choices. To live a life of faith, knowing you will be persecuted, knowing that you will suffer for the cause of Christ, or you'll live a life of self-preservation and protection. Maybe you'll tuck that get-out-of-hell card in your back pocket and just keep it to yourself. Know that you're not going to heaven, but it won't affect the way you live. If that's the way you think of Christianity, you are not on the way to heaven. You have been duped by a lie. And the card you think that will cause you to escape from the flames of hell is actually your ticket to hell. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the only reason why I fight to get out of bed. It's the only reason why I keep preaching. Because this thing that I preach about is not just the thing, but God Almighty. If this was a seminar on how to do something else, I would have quit long ago. I would have laid down and said, my body's done, Lord, I'm done. I can't do that anymore. But because this is of eternal consequences, not only does God give me the strength to press on, but I have a desire to do so. Because it's worth it. It's worth the pain that someone might see the greatness and glory of Christ. It's worth my pain to look and to study and to be in the Word so I can see the glory of Christ. And why is it worth sharing in the sufferings for the gospel? Because God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. No one in this room has been saved by what you did. But if you are a believer this morning, I need to make it perfectly clear. You were saved by what God did. That's what the gospel is. The gospel in America has been turned into, if you pray the sinner's prayer, you push a holy button, and when you push the holy button, whoop, out pops salvation. But what the Bible teaches is that when the church preaches the gospel, meaning this is who Christ is, this is what Christ did, this is what he accomplished, and we find ourselves believing because of the work and person of another, because of the righteousness of another, because of a work of atonement of another, then we're saved. Because we find ourselves putting our life in his hands because of his work, not ours. You can't boast in your faith because your faith is a gift. It is a work of Almighty God. And he also says something that should boggle our minds. He says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. He doesn't call us to an unrighteous calling, to a sinful calling, to a worldly walk calling. He calls us to a holy calling, meaning a life set apart for God, lived for the glory of his name. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy as a Christian means you set apart your life, no longer for yourself, no longer for sin, no longer for the world, but you set apart your life for God and the gospel and the sake of God's elect. And he saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, your salvation and my salvation rests on a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. God didn't look at Adam and Eve when they fell in sin and say, whoops, I thought this would last longer. Whoops, I thought they'd be saved by obeying me and eating the tree of life forever. No. The Father and the Son entered into the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the earth, and when you heard the gospel of grace, you were put into the covenant of grace. You were taken out of the covenant of works. You were placed in the covenant of grace because you were purchased by God and for God. See, if your salvation is only based on getting out of hell, you miss the fact that you were purchased by God and for God. Before you're saved, your life is yours. Yours to ride all the way into the pit of hell. But when you are saved, your life is no longer your own, but you have been purchased for him. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, Jesus lived a righteous life, died a righteous death, was raised to glory by the power of God, and ascended to the Father on high. Where do you know that? In the gospel. See, when you hear the gospel, which should be your food on a daily basis, it not only shows you the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ, the work of redemption, but it reveals your sin that still remains. The day that we were saved, we cried out, "Oh God, I'm sinful and I need a Savior." Whatever words you use, that's what you said. But the life of a believer who has been set apart is a life of repentance that sees his sins, that sees her sins every day and confesses them and rejoices that the cross is great enough for even those acts of rebellion. See, the reason why we don't rejoice as much as we should in the gospel, because we think, because we've been told so many times that it's a one-time event when you prayed so many years ago and it has no application for your life today. But the gospel is the meat and drink of the Christian life. to lead us in the way of repentance, to lead us in the way of confession, to lead us to the way of humility, to a humble and a contrite and a broken spirit, so that we may be revived. Because the gospel not only saves the sinner the first time, but the gospel revives him every day when we confess our sins and rejoice that the cross is greater still. Verse 11, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. See, we sang a song that talked about if God sends pain, if God sends rain, meaning storms in our life, troubles in our life, and we sang that if that conforms us to your image, if that makes us more like you, then send the rain. And yet every time God does, we murmur and complain like Israel in the wilderness. Israel is stuck in Egypt. They are being mistreated. They are being whipped. They are being killed all the day long. And God Almighty saves them from Egypt. And the moment they get out of Egypt, they whine and complain and said the food was better over there. Did you bring us out here just to die? And God killed every one of them because they were wicked, grumbling sinners. And their bodies fell in the wilderness. And Paul says to the church, do not be like Israel who grumbled. See, when God sends suffering into our life, we, by faith, must believe that God is good and He only does good. Therefore, since He is sovereign, He is Lord, even if this pain is from Satan himself, it is a gift from my Heavenly Father to conform me into the image of His Son. See, Paul not only suffered in prison, but he suffered in his body by the life that he chose to live for the glory of God. Whipped, beaten, stoned, bobbing in the ocean for a day and a night. See, do you choose to live and to walk on whatever path God has for you? Or do you demand from Him a path with rose petals and ease so that you can just cruise right into heaven without any trouble in your life? If God in His infinite wisdom chose to reveal His glory in the suffering of His Son, why would He not continue to desire to reveal His glory in the suffering of His bride? Anybody can praise God when they have gold and health and fame and fortune and all the toys that the world has to offer. Anybody can praise God there. But only the believer can praise God in the midst of pain and suffering and humility and the world mocking us and the world telling us that we are not loving and we're not kind and we're not wise, but we're foolish. Will we love God there? Or will we grumble like Israel and dishonor God? Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. In other words, God has entrusted to Paul the great treasure, which is Christ Jesus, as seen in the gospel. And then he teaches the church at Corinth that we're all jars of clay with a treasure inside, meaning the Word of God that is indwelt in us, the Spirit of God which is indwelt in us, and Christ who lives in us because of the gospel, to show that the surpassing worth is not us, but Christ in the glorious gospel. See, the problem is that in our flesh, none of us like to be a jar of clay. We all want to be a Ming vase or a gold pitcher or something that the world will look at and praise. And God has said, you My children are clay vessels sent into a dark world to carry the glories of my Son. And we don't believe that we will finish the race because we're strong. We don't believe that we'll finish the race because no trials will come. We believe, as Paul, that God will guard everything that He has entrusted to us, so that even in the midst of pain, we will still praise Him and the gospel will still be true and Christ will still be altogether lovely. And then in verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words. What does the world tell us? Don't tell us your doctrine. What does the church tell us today? Theology's bad. We need to find unity in love. Brothers and sisters, without doctrine, we don't even know what love is. Without doctrine, we don't know who God is. Without doctrine, we don't know what the gospel is. We don't know what the Trinity is. So when Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words, what he means is, follow the pattern of everything proclaimed in the Bible and all the doctrines that flow from what is proclaimed in the Bible. And then he says, that you have heard from me. What a beautiful thing that Paul can say. That I am innocent of all man's blood because I have shared the gospel freely. Can we say the same? Can we look at each other and say, follow the sound words that we've talked about together? Can we say to our children, follow the sound words that I have taught to you? Or do our children, like Timothy, don't even know what they are because they're influenced by our flesh in the world more than they are by the sound words that we say that we believe? Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, the only place that doctrine is beautiful is in Christ. The only place that a sovereign God is beautiful is in Christ. The only place that our minds can wrap around that God rules over everything and yet evil exists in the world for His good purposes is seen in Christ Jesus. Did God have a purpose for the murder of His Son? Did God have a purpose for the evil that befell upon His beloved Son? He most certainly did, the salvation of your souls. So if God intended good with the murder of the Jews and the Romans that fell upon the head of His Son, then He also has good for the evil that befalls on your head. Not only for your salvation, but for the salvation for those that you will speak to and live in front of. And how does all this happen? Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You and I cannot guard the good deposit by being wise, by being higher intellectually than those that we may have to argue and give an offense of the gospel. See, the reason why that you and I can continue to preach the gospel faithfully is by the work of the Holy Spirit that God began in us the moment that He regenerated us and the moment that He granted us faith so that we could see the beauty of the Son. Follow the pattern of sound words. Oh, that the church in America would return to doctrine, would return to healthy theology, and let go of the foolish counsel that she has listened to. There's an apologist, claims to be a Christian apologist. He's a Molinist. He's an open theist. And he teaches that Christians, if you're to be more loving, if you're to be more effective in the kingdom, then study less theology and study more philosophy. Without theology, philosophy merely becomes human philosophy and foolish wisdom. But with the wisdom of God, with solid biblical theology, then philosophy, the study of wisdom, can be a beautiful thing. But without good doctrine, without Christ, without faith in Christ, then philosophy becomes the waxing of our own mind rather than the pondering of the depths of Scripture. follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and I would add the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul lived and eventually died for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But we can also say that Paul lived and died for the sake of God's elect. See, that's the double part of being a believer. We not only want to die for the sake of the gospel in Christ, we not only want to be God's theologians, but we also want to be lovers of the church. And here we have Paul handing off the baton as if we're watching a race, and Paul is handing off the baton to Timothy to run the race, to finish the race, the same race that Paul was running, to finish the race for the glory of God and the good of the church. See, it's easy for us to say, what is the chief end of man? To live for the glory of God. But we often forget that we are to enjoy Him. And we often forget that we are to love His church. We cannot live for the glory of God. We cannot live for the honor of Christ. We cannot live for the sake of the gospel unless we are loving the bride of Christ, all for the glory of God. Back to Acts 16, verse 2. Luke tells us by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in verse 2, he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers. The only way that we should speak well of one another is by seeing the image of Christ being lived out in your lives, by hearing sound doctrine that is reflected in your lives. And so we must understand what Luke is pointing to is that Timothy is a mature Christian with a healthy doctrine because he's living according to sound words. He, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in these places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Before we ask the question, why did Paul circumcise him? I want to ask a question that should help us answer the other question. So the first question I want us to ponder and then to answer is, why did Paul want to take Timothy with him? Why did Paul not want to take Mark with him? And I think the answer is the same. Timothy was mature and well spoken of by the brothers. Mark abandoned them as someone who is immature and left them in the work of the ministry. Barnabas, his cousin, still loved him. Still believed he was a follower of Christ and still wanted to take him. I'm not saying that's wrong, but we have to understand why Paul did what Paul did. Paul was not going on a vacation. Paul was going on a mission for God, and Paul knew how much he would suffer. Not because he was a prophet that had dreams and he just said, oh, I know what's coming. No, because on the day that he was saved, God showed him how much he would suffer for his namesake. So Paul didn't want to take a brother that was immature, that might flee from the work of the ministry. Paul wanted to take somebody with him that was like-minded for the work of the ministry. So to answer the first question, why did Paul want to take Timothy with him? To help preach the gospel to the lost, both Jew and Gentile, and to preach the word to Christians for their strengthening in the faith, the truth and the doctrines believed by the church in all ages. Question number two. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? This has bothered me for years. And now I understand it. Because now I better understand the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. I better understand the church and the physical nation of Israel. Paul circumcised Timothy for one reason: to allow them to go together into the synagogues, as was Paul's practice, to preach the gospel to the lost Jews. That's it. We must answer this question carefully so not to throw away all that we have already covered in the book of Acts. Paul has argued and defended what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Paul has proclaimed the gospel even at the cost of his own safety and well-being, as we saw in chapter 14 when he was stoned ruthlessly by the people. Paul lived his life to preach the gospel, but Paul also lived his life to make sure that the church knew what the gospel was and what the gospel was not. Turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians has many purposes, many glorious purposes, but one of the purposes for the book of Galatians is Paul's treaty to destroy the work of the Judaizers that were trying to teach these new Gentile Christians that they must become followers of Moses to be better Christians. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, and let's see Paul defend the gospel for what it is and what it is not. Galatians 2, verse 1 through verse 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set it before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. The gospel, in other words, and set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What is he saying? In other words, beloved, if you don't have the true gospel, and you're rejoicing in a false gospel, and you're teaching others a false gospel, you're running in vain. In other words, you're not running the Christian race, you're running some human religion. You have invented a God in your own imagination and invented a gospel to go along with it, which is no gospel at all. And so Paul, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, was hearing from many Jews, this can't be true, this can't be true, because God hates the Gentiles. And so he goes to Jerusalem, he puts before the leaders in Jerusalem the gospel that he preaches to make sure he was not running in vain. And then he says something so important: but even Titus, who was with me, and we know from Scripture that Titus was a Gentile, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Why is that important for our text today? Because the Judaizers were telling all the Gentile Christians, you must be circumcised if you are to be holy. You must be circumcised if you're to become a people of God. You must be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses to be saved. In other words, they were saying the gospel isn't faith in Christ and what he's done. No, no, no. It's faith in Christ and what he's done plus your obedience to the law of Moses. Now, should Christians obey the law? Most definitely. We are to be a moral people. But the gospel is not Christ plus anything. The gospel is Christ alone. What he did, who he is, and what he purposed in what he did. That's the beauty of the gospel. So Paul believed that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and takes Titus with him to Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem say, blessed be God, who has given salvation to the Gentiles, why should we put any obstacles in front of them that we and our forefathers couldn't bear? And Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. What is he talking about? He's talking about that if you take the gospel of Christ and add something to it, someone is making you their slave. So if you believe in Jesus, oh, Jesus, I believe in you and you saved me, not of works, so I won't boast. And then some guru in the Christian community comes along and says, oh, but if you really want to be saved, you have to do this and this and this and this and this. He is placing you under slavery because he came in to spy out your freedom in Christ and to squelch it. Beloved, we have been set free in Christ. And if we are in Christ and Christ has set us free, then we are free indeed. No longer under the law of Moses. Christ is our Lord. And so these false teachers came into their meeting. The freedom that they were talking about in Christ made them sick and angry. And they argued for the circumcision of Gentiles to make them Jews because Jews are superior to Gentiles. And what does Paul say in verse 5? To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? Because he was not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love. Paul loved the church, and Paul attempted to love the false teachers. Because if Paul submitted to them for 1 minute, the gospel disappears. Look at what he says at the end of verse 5 and be breathless. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, he's writing this to the church of Galatia. So contextually, he's saying you to the church at Galatia. But did not God write all the letters to the churches, to all the churches that would come? Didn't he say in his word, take the letter that I wrote to you and make sure it's read in the other churches? He most certainly did. So nearly 2,000 years later, we read the book of Galatians and we should be awestruck that Paul was beheaded because he stood for the gospel so that you and me could be saved. So therefore, Paul passionately defends the gospel so that future generations would be saved. Generations that he would never see. Do you see how you can't stay a man pleaser? Do you see how you can't stay with you at the center of your Christian walk? That you must first have God at the center and then others at the center? Or wait a minute, doesn't that sound exactly like the Ten Commandments boiled down to two commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love others as yourself? If the gospel is good news to you so that your soul can be saved, isn't it the good news for others as well? And if it's the good news by which God saved your soul, shouldn't you defend it so that other souls can be saved? Or don't you care and the gospel can be lost for the next generation? See, Paul was willing to suffer. He called Timothy to suffer. He called everyone that ever heard him preach to suffer for one reason, for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Because without Christ and without the gospel, there is no church. And Jesus says, my church, the gates of hell will never prevail, and I will build my church. Does that mean that we don't join him? Does that mean that we should be uninvolved? Or unaffected? No. We should willingly by faith say, I am here, Lord. I will lay my life down for you and for your gospel. Whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. I'm your child. I'm your servant. I'm your bride. Please ready me for the kingdom of God. Paul defended the gospel because the gospel was the joy of his own soul. Above all other joys. Listen to what he said when he spoke about how he was saved by the gospel. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. In other words, the moment he was saved, he looked at all he was, he looked at all he had, and he pushed it aside and says, I want Christ. And as he lived every day, he looked at everything around him and he said, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Why is it important for us to be passionate about knowing Christ Jesus? Because that's the gospel. Because Jesus says eternal life is having a ticket to get out of hell. Can you find that in Scripture anyway? No. Jesus said eternal life is knowing you, Father, and knowing the Son whom you sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you find that in Scripture? Yes, you can. So if the gospel causes us to know Jesus the first time, shouldn't it be our passion to continue to dine on the gospel, to continue to see the beauties and the glories of Christ so that we may know him? And I would argue that the gospel that you've been told that is this tiny little snapshot in your Christian life is not the gospel, but the gospel contains all the beauty of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that we will not understand the end or the end or the height or the depth of the edges of God. So if the gospel began your thirst to know Christ, shouldn't the gospel be your food so you continue to know Christ? Because in the gospel there is a surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that the promise that Paul spoke about in the letter to the church at Ephesus? That in the future God may pour out abundantly the surpassing wealth, the surpassing beautiful, abundant grace on you in Christ Jesus? Why do we settle for mere trinket and a ticket to get out of hell? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. It doesn't say, for my exaltation of my name, for the praise of my name unto the ages. It's not what he says. He says, for the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. See, under the covenant of works, you were commanded to obey Moses, to obey the law, because it was your righteousness that mattered. But we all failed because we didn't have our righteousness. But in the gospel, the righteousness that matters is the righteousness of our King. And so, therefore, when we're set free in Christ and we're called to be moral people, we're called to obey the moral law of God, we no longer seek to obey it to earn anything. We seek to obey it to exalt our King, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's Paul giving a testimony to the church at Philippi. He's not boasting in himself at all, is he? He's boasting in Christ. When Moses spoke to the people of Israel in the wilderness, Moses said, and here's the law of God. Here's what you are to obey. What did the people say? All this we will do. Do you know what I wrote next to that in my Bible? Arrogance. Because the Bible tells us that every inclination and every thought of every man, every woman, and every child from birth is only evil continually. how could they obey God? Do you look at God's moral law and say, I'll do all of it, Lord? Or do you cry out, oh God, work in me and through me the ability to honor you as I look and I walk and I serve you? The arrogant man says, I'll obey you, God. The sinner saved by grace says, God, work it in me for your glory. It doesn't mean we don't obey, but it means we obey by faith, not by works, lest anybody should boast. Do you see the difference? One kills because you're adding Moses to Christ, and one is you declaring your freedom. Christ, you gave me salvation. You saved me. I'm yours. Work in me for your glory. And what does the Bible say? Through Paul, if God gave you Christ, won't He give you all things that lead to life and righteousness? See, the reason why we sin, the reason why we don't obey, is because we try to do it in our own strength, and God says, no! I won't let you succeed in your own strength. You are not to live for your glory. You're to live for mine. And if I let you live in perfect obedience to me in your strength, the only person that will be praised will be you. And you will lead people away from me instead of to me. And none of us want to do that. So God lovingly says, no. I listened to four sermons from this gentleman who's nearing death. And he said, every time the word of God is preached, it should be like a hammer on the human heart that shatters the human sinfulness that remains so that the glory of Christ may shine. To further show the importance of the gospel, we saw that Paul says that I preach the gospel, I live for the gospel, for the glory of Christ. I defend it even at the cost of my own body. And to make that point even more sure, even more clear, let's hear it from the lips of Jesus as He calls all believers of all time to this life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The problem with the church in America today is there is too much self. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Meaning, if you want to live a life all about you, you will perish in hell for all eternity. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will be saved. Do you hear that? Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me, and live for me, and live for the gospel. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Beloved, why do we still chase after the world as if it is the greatest thing in our life rather than chasing after Christ, who is the greatest thing in our life? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? In other words, Jesus is saying, if your life is marked by chasing the world and the things of the world, then you gain death. Because you're not of me. Because you're ashamed of me. Because you're ashamed of the gospel that might cause you to suffer. You're ashamed to be associated with those that call themselves Christians and are weird and strangers and aliens in the world. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, For whoever is ashamed of Jesus Christ and the Bible, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words. See, Moses spoke to the Israelites, and then God spoke to the Israelites. And the Israelites said, "Oh, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore because we'll die. We want you to speak to us." God has graciously given us a mediator in Christ, but Christ is God Almighty. God has graciously given us prophets and apostles that wrote the pages of Scripture, but it's God Almighty speaking through them. The people of Israel looked at Moses and said, "We can obey a man. We're not afraid of a man. It's just Moses." See, do you fear Almighty God? Do you feel the weight of His glory when you enter the pages of Scripture, from Moses to Isaiah to Matthew to Paul to Peter to John? Or do you try to say, "Well, I'm trying to listen to these men so I can pick and choose the beauties that I want to believe about God"? Because it's easier than listening to God face to face. See, a Christian should go to the Bible and understand when it says, "In the beginning, God, and come, Lord Jesus, come," and every word in the middle is the voice of God. See, the reason why there's too much self in the church is because when we go to the Scriptures, we allow our flesh to believe that these are the words of men. And the words of God might be in there someplace, but not all of it is the Word of God. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." See, the believer that's not ashamed of Christ in his words prays, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. But before you come, Lord, allow me to serve you for the glory of your name." The one that has the get out of hell free card really doesn't want God to come because there's just too much to do in this world. "I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to climb a mountain. I want to go to the ocean. I want to do this. I want to do that. Lord, hold off till I can accomplish these things." Marriage is a great thing. Kids are a great thing. Enjoying nature is a great thing. But if those things are more enjoyable to you than the coming of your King, then may I say that you've created an idol out of your wife, out of your kids, and out of nature. We are to enjoy those things as seeing them as gifts from God. But they pale in comparison to the greatest gift of God, which is Christ Jesus. If Christ were to come before April 25th, they won't be sad. They won't be sad at all. Because they're married to the Lamb first. If Christ tarries 100 years, I pray that they would enjoy their marriage for the glory of God. But as believers, the coming of our King must be the greatest heartbeat of our heart as we eagerly, the Bible says, await for Him. Because the Bible tells us that He's coming to get those who eagerly await for Him. If you are not eagerly awaiting Him, may I say, at best you're in sin, at worst you're not a believer. But either way, I pray that you would fall on your face today and cry out in repentance for God to restore the joy of your salvation, which has Christ at the center and Christ as your joy. So if these are the commandments of God through Christ and through Paul, how are we to follow Him? As we heard Paul, in obedience to Jesus' command, saying how he lived, how he lived to have Christ above all else for himself and for others, so too we must not only think about our own salvation, but so live and so speak and to so defend the gospel for the salvation of those around us and for those in future generations. Isn't that the beauty? I can't think of the psalm right now. I think it's Psalm 106 that talks about that God's name would be proclaimed to future generations. Isn't that our joy that if Christ does tarry, that he would save people for his name's sake? Shouldn't that be the only reason why we desire to be here so that more can be saved? Why on earth would we want to be here and not with our Christ unless we're here to see more saved for him? Why are we here? To do our stuff apart from him? Or to follow him and preach his word and not be ashamed and to live a life of power and love for his name's sake so that others would be saved? Paul went to great lengths to defend the gospel. He traveled all the way to Jerusalem from preaching to the Gentiles to settle once and for all with the other apostles and the elders in Jerusalem what the gospel is and what the gospel is not, both for Jew and for Gentile. Therefore, Paul cannot be circumcising Timothy to make him a better Christian. Paul cannot be circumcising Timothy in obedience to Christ so that Timothy is more pleasing to God. Paul can only be circumcising Timothy so that he won't offend the Jews, so that he can open a door to preach Christ to them so that they may be saved because they had a zeal for God, but without knowledge, because they thought that the righteousness that would save them would be their own by obeying Moses. Paul circumcised Timothy, and Timothy willingly was circumcised because they loved their brothers that were Jews and they wanted to see them saved. If you went into a Muslim mosque, would you not remove your shoes out of respect? If you went into some religious establishment and they said you have to wear a head covering, would you not do that out of respect if it gave you the opportunity to preach Christ? I'm not saying you go to join them in their folly. The only reason to go into the den of iniquity, the only reason to go into the synagogue of Satan is to preach Christ and him crucified, to set the captors free. Timothy was circumcised so as not to offend the Jews, so that they would have an opportunity to preach Christ to them in the synagogues, as was Paul's practice. If Timothy was not circumcised, he would not have been allowed to enter the synagogues, and he would not have had the opportunity to be a faithful brother to preach Christ. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians about himself and how he lived so he could preach the gospel to all types of people, and see if it reflects us or see if this is an area that we need to be led in the way of repentance. Listen to what Paul says. For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge. That's what makes me so sick when you turn on your TVs and all you hear is these charlatans turn the gospel into nothing more than a whore's trinket to get her money. You turn on TBN and in the bottom there's a 1-800 number that just, it's right there all the time. Why? So that you can get free material from their ministry? No. So you can sow a seed. So you can be blessed by God. so you can help them share the health, wealth, and prosperity ministry, so you can buy them a jet, so you can buy them $1,000 suits. They are charlatans. That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, Paul had a right as an elder to go into the church and be supported by the church. But Paul forwent that right so that he could preach to the lost, so they would not think that he was selling the gospel, and he was supported financially by churches that were established that knew that the gospel was the source of life, and they sent him out. For though I am free from all, in other words, all types of people have no authority over us. Let's get that straight from the beginning. No human being has authority over us that supersedes God's authority. We submit to human authority as far as it agrees with God. The moment that human authority tells us to do something that disagrees with God, we lovingly say, I cannot and I will not follow you and disobey my king, because my king is greater than my president, my governor, and whoever else is a leader over me. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jew. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Use that verse to tell people that say the law has no bearing on the Christian. They're mistaken. I sat in a conference for 2 days and listened to Pastor John Snyder preach the glory of God in the same vein of the study that we're doing by him entitled Behold Your God. And I sat at lunch with a man who serves in a church who said to my face, the law has no bearing on Christians. Oh, really? The Apostle Paul says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And that man tried to twist the law of Christ as if it meant that he didn't have to obey the moral law of God. I fear when Christians think that way. And why does he do that? To those outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. The liberal church is taking that passage and telling us, throw away the gospel, throw away the truth, and become what they become, and love them in their sin, and by your actions you'll make them a Christian. Hogwash. Hogwash. We do not join sinners in their sin, and that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, for the Jews, I became as a Jew. I submitted to their rules and ordinances as I walked into the synagogue so that I could preach the gospel and I might save some. To those that were not Jews, I went to where they were and I preached in their places of worship, just as he did on Mars Hill. Oh, to the God that you don't know, I know him. He's the God that created you. See, what we need to hear from this text is Paul is saying, in boldness, in power, and in love, I submitted to their culture and their customs so that I might preach Christ to them. If you think that you can bring your American democracy and your American lifestyle to the Muslim world and they'll listen to you, you're foolish. How will you go into their culture so not to offend them, so that they'll listen to your words about Christ? As I pray about going to India, it scares the life out of me because of my health. But as I pray, I want to pray in such a way, how do I act while I'm there so as not to offend the people of India, so that I may bring them Christ? How can I submit in a non-sinful way to their culture so that I can bring them Christ? How do you walk with your co-workers in the workplace so that you can bring them Christ? Do you try to make your workplace a church? Because that's not the way to do it. Your workplace isn't a church. This is a church. At work, you're a worker. Be a worker so you can bring them Christ. Be the best worker in the workplace so that when you bring them Christ, they have no means to accuse you of being a slothful worker. Paul says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. The only way we will ever save any type of people is through the preaching of the Word of God, by the preaching of the gospel, by exalting Christ Jesus and commanding that people repent and turn or perish. Because our King is coming, isn't He? And if it is the joy of the church that our King is coming, isn't it the fearful dread of the world that the King is coming? And yet they know not. What did it say in the time of Noah? And the world went on, feasting and marrying and doing what they do, and the flood came without notice. Noah was a herald of righteousness. God had a witness before the flood, and Noah preached the truth, and the world said, look at this idiot out there making a, look at this stupid thing. What is he doing? What a moron. And Noah goes into the ark, and God closes the door, and God seals him in, and God destroyed every single other person. God promises he'll never flood the world that way again, because guess what? After that way, the world was restored, wasn't it? But He promises that there's a day coming when God will consume this world and He will consume the heavens and He will make a new heaven and a new earth, and all those that are outside of Christ will be destroyed at a moment's notice. And all those that are in Christ will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into the perfect image of Christ. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. See how there's a boundary there? The liberal church wants to take just part of the verse and say, oh no, he's not talking about truth. He's talking about living like a sinner. Go look just like the world. Get drunk with them. You know, have sexual immorality with them. Then they'll know you love them. Is that living for the sake of the gospel? Certainly not. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. Back in Acts 16, verse 4, as we finish up, Acts 16, verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. We looked at this before. They went to Jerusalem, they argued about the gospel, and God gave evidence that the gospel is the gospel and nothing should be added. And the church in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem, and the elders in Jerusalem said, amen. No other burden shall we place on the Gentile believers. No other burden. The gospel is the gospel. So what happens as they travel and preach Christ and as they travel through these Gentile communities preaching to both Jew and Gentiles, as they go into the synagogues to preach to the Jews, as they go into the world and preach to the Gentiles, what happens as they share the gospel and they share the decision of Jerusalem? Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. If that's where the verse stopped, praise God, it's good news that the church was strengthened in the faith. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? It is good for us on a Sunday morning to be strengthened in the faith. Comma. And they increased in number daily. Why is the church not increasing daily today? Is it because God's arm is too short to save? Or is it because the church's mouth is too quiet in the world? See, Paul wanted to take Timothy on a missionary journey to do two things. To preach the word to the church, to strengthen the church, and to preach the word to the world to save sinners for the glory of Christ. And verse 5 says, by God's grace, both happened. The churches were strengthened. We should come together on a Sunday morning. We should see God lifted up. We should be brought to repentance because we do not yet look like Christ as we should. We should be brought to repentance. We should be revived by the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And we should leave strengthened more than we were when we came in, so that we go out into the world. We go into our neighborhoods. We go into our homes. We go into our workplaces. We go into this dark and evil, perverted and adulterous and sinful world and preach Christ at the cost of our own life. And God promises to do two things: strengthen your brothers and sisters in the faith and cause sinners to believe in His name. See, a lot of people read the book of Acts and say, yeah, but that's how God acted then when there was miracle. Really? We're going to use that argument? There's no miracles done today? How many of you are saved in this room? Raise your hand. How many are saved in this room? You all were raised to life by the power of God from the dead. Is that not enough to bring to the world that God still does miracles? Is it not enough to open the pages of Scripture and point to every miracle that God did as enough testimony? See, the problem today is we believe some that say, oh no, we got to pray that signs and wonders would happen again. Oh no, we got to pray that the temple will rebuild so that they can offer sacrifices again, so the Jews will be amazed. What did Jesus say about signs and wonders? That the wicked and evil generation sought for signs and wonders. God still does signs and wonders. God still does miracles. But God has called you and called me to take the gospel to the lost. Not signs and wonders. Because we don't need our message to be affirmed, because the Bible is finished and complete. The prophets and the apostles needed the signs and wonders so that their message was validated to the people. That's why God did the miracles through Moses. Moses, lift your staff. Moses, speak. Moses, strike the rock. And then he says, so that the people will listen to you. See, the people out there should listen to you because you pick up your Bibles and say, thus says the word of God. It's not your opinion. It's not my opinion. It doesn't need to be followed with signs and wonders and tricks, and you don't need to do dances for them. You need to preach the truth as if you really believe it would save their souls. There's simply not enough flowing out into the world from the church of the beauty and glory of Christ. It is why our nation has been left to itself. Can we not see that the nation of America rages at God and has been given over to their own foolishness? Can we not see every single day that they're operating with their own foolishness? It shouldn't surprise us. It should affirm to us that they need to hear the gospel. We don't enter into their foolish arguments. We preach Christ. We don't enter into their folly. We preach Christ. But we preach Christ to them as if we understand that we are and were just like them. Because we are, aren't we? We're still sinners, aren't we? We can fully understand how much sin drags us down. Certainly more clear than they do. And if God can save this chief of sinners, we should have confidence to go witness to anyone out there. Because no matter how much homosexuality offends us, no matter how much gay marriage offends us, no matter how much abortion offends us, no matter how much the wickedness in the world offends us, it pales in comparison to the darkness that still lives in each one of our hearts. And if it doesn't, then you better fall on your face and understand what it means to be broken, what it means to have a broken and contrite heart, and to be lowly in spirit. Because if you are not those things, you are not blessed by God. Because God blesses the lowly, gives grace to the humble, and opposes the proud. Paul defended the gospel to the church. Shouldn't have to defend the gospel to the church, but we do, don't we? There are people today that we need to correct them in their understanding of the gospel. They claim to be Christians and they don't know the gospel. Paul did that. Paul defended the gospel against false teachers. We need to do that. And Paul defended the gospel against Judaizers, those that wanted to add something to Christ in the gospel. We may not live in the age of Judaizers where people are running around saying we have to be circumcised to be saved. But oh, we live in an age where people are adding much to the gospel to declare that people are saved. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. As God was encouraging the church through the preaching of the word, He was also saving sinners in the world for the glory of His name. Paul was the vessel that God used to encourage the church, and Paul was the vessel that God used to save the sinners. But we must rise above Paul and say, God strengthened the churches and God saved sinners. Because whether you are the one who waters or the one who plants, you are simply a jar of clay with a great treasure on the inside. So in application, as we close to what we have read and heard today, what are we doing to follow Paul as he follows Christ? Are we preaching the truth to our Christian brothers and sisters in our church to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith? Are we preaching the word to the lost around us so that they can see the glory of Christ and be saved for the honor and glory of our King and for the joy of our soul? Are we working with God as He continues to build His church? Or are we just drifting? Are we just kind of along for the ride with this misunderstanding? Well, God's sovereign. He's going to build His church. What can I do? Well, if God saved you, He has equipped you and gifted you to be an instrument of grace in the building of His church. We are living stones, not dead stones. We are living stones being built into a dwelling place for God. Did you hear that this morning as I read Isaiah and Psalms? That God dwells in heaven and He dwells with those that are humble. The church can only be strong when she's humble. The church can only be strong as we're crying out in prayer for God to do what only God can do, for God to work in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. Praise God, He does that without our prayers. But how much more joy in our hearts and in the hearts of everyone around us will there be if we're crying out for one thing and then we see God do it in us and through us, not by accident, but by intent. By purpose. Did Paul not die by his own will? Did Paul not die by his own purpose? He most certainly did. Because he knew that God was truthful and he knew that God had told him, I have saved you so you can preach the gospel, but you will suffer for my name's sake. The reason why Paul could lay down his head to be cut off and not lose heart, because he knew that the cutting off of his head was for the glory of God. Paul is one of my heroes of the faith because he lived a life unto death for the glory of God. Our heroes shouldn't be people that are alive because they can still woefully disappoint us. If our heroes are those that are alive, we can follow them and they can become our Christian guru. And then when they fall in sin, our Christianity falls with them. But if our heroes are the heroes of the faith, that lived a life of faith, not a sinless life. Paul didn't live a sinless life. Paul said, woe to me! I don't do what I should and I do what I shouldn't. But Paul, in the midst of that, said, who will save me from this body of sin and death? Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, if our heroes are those that have gone before us and died as Christians, whether they died a martyr's death or just died in old age, they encourage us every step of the way. Because every step of the way, all we can hear them say is, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. There's many Christians that are around you that bear the name of Christian that want to discourage you from living so radically. They want to tell you, oh, just take it easy. Don't be so excited about the things of the Lord. Oh, don't be so passionate. Just calm down a little bit. God will finish what He started. May we see and understand our calling in Christ, and may we be His humble servants, boldly and joyfully preaching the word in love to those around us, both in the church and those in the world, for the glory and honor of our God and our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its power. We thank You, Lord, that You still speak today because Your word is true and alive. Father, forgive us for our fleshly attempts to be Christians. Forgive us for our fleshly attempts to defend You and Your gospel. Father, help us to be clinging to You every day, to be crying out to You in prayer to meet our needs, so that we may be about Your work in this sinful and dark world. Father, I pray that You would use us to strengthen Your church, and that You would use us to save sinners. And may we be forever praising Your name alone as You work in us and through us for Your glory and our joy. It's in Christ we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.